Happy and a blessed Sabbath, and it's nice to be here again at Granite Bay. It's been some time since I was here, and I recognize I've got a number of faces, and there's some I don't know, but nice to be here. Anyway, I go by the name Pastor Mike. Just call me Pastor Mike. Forget the Thompson bit at the end. It's too complicated. And anyway, nice to be here. I want to read this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I do apologize for changing the main scripture reading at the last minute. But I want to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. We're talking a bit about fire this morning. And I read the following. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the gospel is more than just believing. There's obedience involved. Verse 9. Who shall punish with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Here in these four verses is depicted the dividing of two eternal destinies. And these four verses we find pictured here, the dividing of two eternal rewards. The reward of eternal life for those who are faithful to God, and those who receive the reward of eternal death, ultimately at the end of the millennium when they are fully destroyed in the lake of fire. But we see these two rewards here already handed out. The reason why the wicked are consumed when Jesus comes is the fact that sin is a combustible material. And when sin is exposed to the glory of Jesus Christ, it bursts into flames. And so if you're clinging to that combustible entity or entities which are wicked in one form or another, just pray that Jesus, you will allow him to get that combustible entity of sin out of your life, because he's coming soon. And those who are not consumed when Jesus comes, who actually can stand in his presence and be like him, is because there is nothing combustible left in their lives that his glory can consume. We're speaking here this morning of serious things. In fact, I kind of have a reputation for speaking about serious things. I can see Missy smiling there, just at a glance. But you know, the Lord has laid a burden on me some years back, and it's still here to this day. When I picture standing in front of God's people, when I go before him myself, the burden that weighs upon my heart is that time is so very, very short. And our characters, we have such work yet to be done within us. So that when Jesus comes, we'll not be fuel for that fire which will destroy sin and sinners completely, but we will be like him. So that the glory that comes with him, and as we stand in that glory, it will be glory meeting with glory. And oh, what a time of joy and victory that will be. So I ask you this morning, if not that I'm better than any other preacher, I'm just a visitor, but I do ask for your undivided attention, if I may. I do ask for this. And I would ask you, and I say it as kindly as I can, but I will say it, If you're inclined to want to play on your iPhone, look at pictures, texts, get on Facebook, it's your choice. But please leave the sanctuary now, because that will be very displeasing to God. We are here today in God's presence, and we have no time to waste or fool around. The destruction of the wicked by Christ's flaming glory is clearly described in his word. But our scripture reading this morning, if you were listening from Isaiah 33, speaks also of a devouring fire and everlasting burnings. But that passage, if you look at it again, or if you caught it, and I'm going to turn there right now, it's not speaking about people in the world being taken by surprise by the second coming of Jesus. It's actually the opposite. It's speaking of those who are in Zion, those who are part of God's professed people, who also find themselves totally unprepared for the glory and the fire and the pyrotechnics of Jesus' second coming, which is going to be very, very soon. Let us notice verse 14. It says, the sinners in Zion, not in the world, but in Zion. What is Zion in present-day terms? It is the church. It is particularly the remnant church, specifically the Seventh-day Adventist church. There's an issue in the church today of who and what is the remnant. The remnant is from Revelation 12:17. And there is only one church on the face of this earth that has the body of knowledge, which if they will follow it, will fully be identified with a remnant church, and that is the Seventh-day Adventist church. And you can take it from me, friends, based on the word of God, that this counsel is to us. It's for everybody else, yes. But we have more light and privilege than any other generation before us. Therefore, more is required of us. Can you agree with that? The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? So the question is, who will be able to dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, on the authority of God's word, I can tell you, friend, if you're in Zion but you're found to be a hypocrite, you won't last. You will not survive the everlasting burnings. None of us will. It's too late in history for us to be wasting time that relates to an eternal experience. But that same question, who among us in Zion, that is the church, shall be able to dwell with the devouring fire of everlasting burnings at the second coming? That same question also has another answer, a second answer. In regard to those who are not among the sinners and hypocrites in Zion. And this group, in contrast to those in verse 14, this group in verse 15 are described as followers. And it's spoken of in the singular person, but speaking of all of us. This is the kind of person I need to be and you need to be able to face that fire and not be consumed because the combustibles of sin are still cherished in your life. This is the kind of person. He or she that walketh righteously, that speaketh uprightly. He despises the gain of oppressions. In other words, he's not for false dealings or anything like that. He shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. In contrast to the sinners and hypocrites, the faithful believer is described as one that walketh uprightly. Now, I want us to notice something very significant about how such righteousness is demonstrated here in verse 15. This is how it's found in the genuine believer. Okay, let's go again. He speaketh uprightly, or she speaketh uprightly. They do not sin with their tongues. They despise the gain of oppression that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes. They don't sin with their hands. Another action. That stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood. They don't sin with their ears. They take no joy in listening to gossip or scandal about somebody in the workplace or some neighbor or some family member. You know, as fallen human beings, we have this skewed thing whereby we get pleasure from many wrong things. But how often when you hear something about a fine person, and on one hand you feel sorry for them, but there's that little element of, wow, this is actually kind of interesting. Dare we say even a little bit entertaining in a perverted way? This is why we should examine our motives. You know, when you hear scandal and you hear something, walk away and say, what was my reaction just then? This person's going through a terrible experience. But did I in some little way find something interesting about that that I would kind of want to pass on to somebody else? You examine your motives. I don't have gospel workers with me this morning. I don't remember the page, but there is a page. I promise you, I've read it. And it says that those who are seeking for perfection of character will spend time in the presence of God evaluating their motives and their inner desires. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't just say, oh, I know my own heart. No, you don't know your own heart. Not till you get in God's presence and you kneel there. You say, Lord, take the scales from my eyes and help me to see the true condition of my heart, what is cherished in there. I will guarantee that you will get some surprises. And I can say that firsthand because God has surprised me many times. Not several years ago, but almost every day I look back and I think, you know, Lord, I wasn't really on your side at that moment. We need close scrutiny. This is not legalism. This is being wise and smart. Looking for the things that God needs to pull out of our lives though it makes our souls bleed. That the corruption can be gotten out and healing and wholeness can be restored. And this is the kind of thing I'm talking about here. The righteous, those who are not consumed when Jesus comes, are those they don't sin with their tongues, with their hands, with their ears, with their eyes. Four righteous actions by four significant members of the body. And along with these four righteous actions by four significant physical members of the body, there's also listed a righteous attitude. In this same, if you like, resume of the righteous person, it says, he walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly and despiseth the gain of oppressions. If you despise something, that is an attitude. What we listen to is outward. What we look at is outward. What we do with the hands is outward. But what we love and what we hate is something inside. And the righteous person will despise deep from within anything that is crooked or skewed or warped. It will despise anything that is sinful and wrong and wicked in any way, shape, form, or color. And that's where if we want to be righteous on the outside, my dear friends, it has to begin within, with the attitudes, and with the deep hidden motives. Because unless we allow God to take care of what's inside first, the members of the body, the things we touch, the things we reach out for, our feet, the path that they take, they will always be under the control of another spirit, unless this heart is in control of the Holy Spirit. And we know, of course, that such righteous behavior We cannot manufacture it ourselves, and I just said under the control of the Holy Spirit. But I want to turn to Titus chapter 3, if you would turn there with me. Titus chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 3 through 5. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But there comes a change. Now, what affects the change? But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's where it begins. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It has to take place here inside. It has to take place on a daily basis. It has to continue on a moment-by-moment basis. And as it does, we will. And the promise and the assurance is ours that we will more and more reflect the righteous character of Jesus Christ. And when he comes in glory, we shall meet him as he is. And glory will meet with glory. And we shall not be consumed, because the combustibles of sin will have prior to that been consumed in another fire, which I will be talking about this morning. So we're looking here at having a character which is like the character of Jesus, which is a character that is morally, sinlessly perfect. Now, I tell you something. Some of you may have heard that last statement. It may have gone just right over your heads. But I'm going to let you in on a little secret, which is not so little, but it's a fact. If I said that in a lot of Seventh-day Adventist churches today, I would have people turning and whispering to one another. I'd have people giving me looks. I would have people possibly taking me to task on the door afterwards. Some may even walk out. Some may send me emails. Because it's not a popular thing today, even in what I still believe is God's remnant church, to speak about perfection of character, whereby before Jesus comes, you can perfectly reflect his righteousness. That's not a common thing. Now, don't worry about it. Be concerned. Pray about it. But don't worry about it, because God's going to take care of that. God's going to do the shifting. Shifting, yes. When sifting comes, you get shifting. Okay? God's going to take care of that. But what we need to be sure of is we don't have those combustibles remaining in our lives so that we're shaken out and blown away. God will take care of it, but nonetheless, there is a fire to go through. Now, I just mentioned, I got a little sidetracked about that statement there, about perfection of character. Back in 1952, if I can find it here, I was shuffling some papers before I came up. Back in 1952, at the Sligo Church, which was adjacent to the old General Conference World Headquarters, there was a Bible conference. And there were quite a good number of luminaries for that age, which were presenting presentations on bedrock Seventh-day Adventist theology. It's interesting to know that Elie Froome was actually among them, and R.A. Anderson. This is 1952, and back in 56, 57, he had a book came out called Questions on Doctrine, but that's another issue. But nonetheless, there were men of God at that presentation, at that seminar. And this is what one of them wrote. His name was Jemison. He's written a couple of books, one on A Prophet Among You, and another one which was a textbook for biblical doctrines in Seventh-day Adventist colleges about 35 years ago when I was at Newbold. But he did a presentation. It's excellent. And it's on the companions of the Lamb. And he's talking about the 144,000. These presentations you get in two volumes. And if you're fortunate, you might still find some hanging around. I found two, and they're just like treasure to me. But this is what he says. Even in his day, when things were kind of building toward this issue of, is it possible to live a sinless life before Jesus comes? And he says this. This is without being without blemish and without spot. He says, and I quote, "We must not for one moment underestimate the significance of this expression, without fault. It means far more than is generally thought. Today, even some of the ministry are declaring that it is discouraging to the people to emphasize this point frequently and strongly." What is it? Discouraging. So, according to some people, I'm here to discourage you this morning. I'm here to give you a deep dose of depression and lay before you an impossible goal that God expects you to attain to. And most of you, therefore, are not going to make it. So what kind of a God do we serve? I'm here to remind you this morning that God just isn't fair. Right? I'm here to discourage you. No, I'm not. The truth never discourages. You know, when I see something in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy that calls me up to a higher standard, because trust me, I'm not there yet. I'm still a work in progress, as the little proverb says. You know, it may cut me inside, but you know, the last thing I want to do, even though it makes me bleed, is shut the door on that thing. It actually challenges me. It inspires me to want to go before God and say, "Lord, I realize I've fallen short, but I want to rise to the challenge, not in my own strength, but in the strength that Jesus can give me. Because he is my Savior. He is my example. He came with the same fallen nature, but he didn't fall. And I can do the same if I will trust him like a little child that needs picking up half the time and carrying, because that's just what I'm like. But you know, he's good at carrying me. He's good at carrying you." Let me continue here. So some in the ministry are declaring that it is discouraging to the people to emphasize this point frequently and strongly. "There need be no discouragement to anyone." Praise the Lord. That's what he said. Can you say praise the Lord? Oh. Can you say praise the Lord? You can still do better than that. All right, we'll try. "There is no," he says, "there need be no discouragement to anyone. The prospect is the most glorious that has been set before man in this life. It is maintained that such perfection is even beyond what human mind can conceive." That is true. And Ellen White says, "For higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for his children. Godliness, God-likeness is the goal to be reached." And the man comes back and he says, "For those who are to be members of the 144,000, there must remain no barrier, nor even a shadow to separate them from him who is their life. And that is Jesus." And there's a couple little quotes here from the Spirit of Prophecy, and you probably are familiar with these. "One defect." Now, these are discouraging statements. So, sorry, but the prophet wrote it, and I'm going to read it to you. "One defect. One defect cultivated instead of being overcome makes the man imperfect and closes against him the gate to the city of God. He who enters heaven must have a character that is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." That is Messages to Young People 144. And another one, this is from Steps to Christ, page 38. "Even one wrong trait of character, one sinful desire persistently cherished, will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel." How many? 99, 50, 10, 3, 2, 1. Just one. That's all it takes. One. And so God wants to purify us from everything, especially right down to that last, how many? One. One. So how can he, how is he planning to do this? Well, through heat, the refiner's fire. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. And here it's speaking about who may abide the day of his coming, as in Isaiah 33, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Before you and I can offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness, we have got to be purified. We have got to be made clean. And here we see the silversmith, or you can see the goldsmith, whichever one you're looking here. We see the silversmith refining and purifying the silver, and of course, the purifying agent is fire. In fact, that fire has to be very hot. Before silver can be melted and then purified, it has to be heated to 1,700 degrees Fahrenheit. That's pretty warm, right? Gold is even higher, 1,947 degrees Fahrenheit. That's always easy for me to remember because I was born in 1947. Maybe it's an omen that I need to let God get me in that fire and get me cooked and purified. But at such temperatures, the dross and impurities are separated out and they rise to the surface where they can be removed, leaving only the purified precious metal, which when it is pure and it's liquid, is like a mirror in which the refiner can see his own image. Such is the way that God seeks to refine his people as by fire. To place us in the crucible of fiery what? Begins with a T. Fiery. Who said trials? You're right, Vicky. You know what that's like, don't you? To put us in the crucible of fiery trials and there separate out the dross from our lives so that the purity of our characters can fully reflect the righteousness of Jesus. And only then can we offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And only then can that question from Isaiah 33, who may be able to abide the day of his coming and who shall stand when he appears, only then can that question be answered again in the affirmative. It's those who have allowed God to put them in the crucible and they walk righteously, which according to our passage, they don't listen to anything bad. They don't look at anything bad. They don't delight in evil surmising. They don't touch what is forbidden. Their feet don't go in the path where God has said, don't go. Now, it may be a simple and a straightforward process for God or the silversmith to refine and purify silver. After all, silver ore is just an inanimate substance. No mind, no will, submits without resistance to the refining heat. But it's not that simple with sinful, fallen human beings. We're not inanimate objects. We have wills, we have minds. We resent it. We resist it. And at times when God seeks to do that to us, we want to run away because we don't want God taking things in our lives. We don't want the chastening which comes or even the suffering which comes when God says, look, I want to get this out of your life. Let me take it. We run away. So often, we don't like the Holy Spirit cutting so deep into the heart and conscience. Well, I'm speaking for myself. I can't speak for you. But I don't particularly enjoy it when the Holy Spirit cuts into my heart and conscience. It brings me pain, but at the same time, you know what? Praise God. By God's grace, I will not run away. I want to rise to the challenge. But the Spirit comes and he convicts us of sin and reveals God's displeasure with the idols we still cherish, especially the idol of self. Such moving of the Spirit makes us feel uncomfortable. It disturbs our peace and calls for sacrifices and life changes, which we know are needed but often don't want to make. And such moving of the Spirit gets in the way of our ability to find contentment in much of what we do in life, and it steals the enjoyment that we want to pack into our lives. But you know, as far as God is concerned, God doesn't want us to find enjoyment in life while we are still unsurrendered fully to him. You know, God, I want to enjoy life. What is more important than enjoyment? It is getting right with God. We've got a whole eternity to have eternal pleasures. But right now, if it comes to putting right with God what needs to be put right over enjoyment, the hard path is the one we need to take. But you all know as well as I do, when you serve Jesus, you still get enjoyments anyway. But I trust you get the point there. That's what it is. God does not want us to be happy and contented with life when we're still lukewarm. While we may be still religious to a point, we're still faithful to God and to his word, but to a point. We may be good to a point. We may be pure in heart to a point, even sacrificial. And even perhaps repent to a point. But beloved, if it's only to a point and not all the way, we're still dressed in our filthy rags of unrighteousness. We still are cumbered with combustibles, and we're still fuel for a fire that God does not want us to go into. And we have a life record that's being faithfully chronicled in heaven by the recording angel, which we will have to face one day in the judgment. I won't say any more about that, but read Great Controversy, page 482. Don't want to discourage you this morning, but you read Great Controversy, page 482, the whole chapter facing life's record. This is why God will disturb our mind and conscience if he has to, in order to save us. He sees that we're too often at peace with a heart that's full of, I call the vital organs of the fallen nature. There's three, you can put more in there if you want, but I say there's three vital organs of the fallen nature. That's pride, selfishness, and love of the world. Pride, selfishness, and love of the world. You call it the trinity of evil if you want. But while those vital organs of the fallen nature are still, as it were, functioning and controlling the sinful nature within, then, you know, the multiple sins that we commit will just continue to do that. And so God's purpose is not so much to deal with the symptoms and the consequences of these organs inside, as that they're like manufacturing plants that spew out all this putrefying filth of one kind of sin and another. And it's not a question of putting a Band-Aid on here or getting rid of that blemish. God wants to get inside at those manufacturing plants. He wants to get at them, destroy them, and get them out. And that is the way that God seeks to deal with evil, right at the core, right at the root. And he can only do that through fire. Am I on track this morning? You getting bored? You sure? All right. You getting discouraged? I hope not. I hope you, if there's something that is said here this morning, I hope it inspires you to rise to the challenge. Because God's biddings are God's enablings. And there may be some here this morning, somebody here this morning says, you know, I hear this guy, why doesn't he go back to Central? Why does he just go back downtown Sacramento? Because there may be something you're struggling with, and you say, that's me, and I've prayed, and I've done this and that, but it's still there. Why don't you get out of this church and don't come back? I just might, if I'm invited. But that's where it's at, friends, right in here. And you can try and modify your behavior. You can get some humanistic book that tells you, you know, well, if you get angry, count to 10. Fine. But wouldn't it be better that something happens inside where you just don't get angry in the first place? That's what happens when Jesus gets there. You may feel the prompting, but straight away it's nipped in the bud. That's the difference between what Jesus can do and what psychology can do. Where was I? Yeah. So he wants to get at those vital organs of the fallen nature. Pride, selfishness, love of the world. And when the old man is confronted by the Holy Spirit, what does the old man do? He often runs away guarding those vital organs. He doesn't want God getting his hands upon them. You see, our fallen nature elicits the same fight or flight reaction as we do in our physical organism when we're threatened by danger. You know, you're walking across the road and a car's coming. What do? Instinctively, you jump out of the way to preserve life and limb. And so our fallen nature will try and do the same thing in order to stay intact. The fallen nature is tenacious of life. It's there to protect those internal organs of pride, selfishness, love of the world. And when it's threatened, it runs. With superhuman strength, it'll jump any obstacle. It'll swim any river. It'll climb any mountain just in order to escape, survive, stay alive, and sin another day. Well, God wants to put a stop to all that. And he can put a stop to all that right now for anybody this morning who's struggling with those things inside that just keep getting the better of you. But you see, as long as this, well, I say as long as this, God still loves you. He loves you infinitely. And God can see in your heart that there is still something inside that will respond. God can see inside each of our hearts, no matter how much evil is in there, and no matter how often you've given your heart to pursue a perverse evil course, God still sees inside you. There is that something that he can touch, and it will ignite and spark a new life within you. God can do that. That is the gospel. And that is why Jesus came to this earth, to show every one of us that he, with the same nature as us, that could be tempted and tried. Jesus was tempted and tried far more than any of us have ever been or ever will be. But he showed, not the lesser God serving a greater God. He put his divinity on hold. And when he was tempted, he got down upon his knees as a man. And he prayed as a man. And he wrestled with God like Jacob did as a man. And he was tenacious to hold on because he knew it was not just himself, his humanity, but Jesus knew that resting on his shoulders was the eternal salvation of every one of us, including our precious children. Fancy carrying that around. Talk about struggles. In Hebrews, it mentions there that Jesus praying with strong crying and tears. We have no idea what Jesus went through. We often look at the time in the wilderness. Then we look at at Gethsemane and at Calvary. They were trying times, but they were just a capstone on a whole life of conflict with the powers of evil who figured out who he was and why he was here and didn't seek to give him a moment's rest. But Jesus stood there And he refused to yield. And he fell upon his knees time after time. And he says, Father, help me. And his father heard those prayers because he pushed those prayers up in faith. With a faith that would not be denied. And we can pray in the same way. He wants us to learn to do that. And God will hear our prayers as well. And God will answer our prayers. And you will be surprised what God can do in your life. Trust me. And so, we can't afford to decline the engagement. We cannot afford to refuse the fight. It's the only way we will grow. It is the only way we can go through the refiner's fire, and God can accomplish in our lives that which He has determined from all eternity. You see, if you continue with sin, repetition, you finally destroy your own ability to repent. So finally, the Holy Spirit, He's still there. Ellen White says, the sun is still shining. But we've so darkened our mind and so fixed our conscience, it becomes like rock. And then that fearful voice is heard, Hosea 4:7. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. You're not there yet. You don't have to be there yet. You don't have to be. You may be close. Maybe somebody's close. You're dealing with serious things this morning, but you're not there yet. Because if you care enough to be here, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is still working in your life. So praise God for that. See, Jesus is the great encourager. We may have fallen 10,000 times. We may have got so discouraged. But you know, every little bit of something, there may be one person here that thinks, you know, I wonder if I've crossed the line. Let me tell you this. Be it ever so small, every tiniest little bing inside, if you like, that has the tiniest little desire to pray, that you didn't manufacture that. That isn't you in desperation reaching out after, I've got this tiny desire. Will God listen to me? Will He? No, you know where that desire came from? Don't take the credit to yourself. It didn't come from you. It's God that put it in. That is Jesus telling you, hey, come on. I want you to come and talk to me. Yeah, I've seen all you've been doing. Yeah, you know, it grieves me. It does. But, you know, I still love you. So I'll put this little thing in your heart. Can you feel it? Ever so tiny, Lord. Good. Come on. Every little desire that you might get in your heart to open the Word of God. You know, we get busy. Even as a pastor, we can get busy. And I can drive into church. I've been to see some people, maybe been to the jail or the hospital, and I've got a next appointment. And sometimes just a little something comes in my heart, just this little thought about going into the sanctuary at Central Church all by myself, just for 5 minutes. And I think, oh, then I remind myself, that is Jesus. That is Jesus. I didn't generate that thought. I can't take the credit that I'm seeking Him. He's seeking me. And so I'll go in that sanctuary. And it's quiet. There's no lights on. There's no cameras rolling. It's quiet and still. And all told, over those 15 years I've been there, I must have sat for hours on the floor, right in front of that pew, just before the steps. Or kneeling, just talking quietly to Jesus. You know, those moments have been so precious. And they're so precious, I feel so happy because it was Him that called me there. It wasn't me. So if He's calling you this morning, though you may have been a bad one, be encouraged because He loves you. He loves you so much. So you go to Him. Don't leave it late. I'm going to move on. I'm going to skip this little bit here because time's about gone. But I want to say this. Our pride, our selfishness, our love of the world. Yeah, there's some pain when we allow God to come and tear those things out. But you know what? I say, so what? So what if I have to go through trials? And you know, I know for a fact, I just said that, I know what's coming this next week. I'm going to get some, it never fails. I got some trials coming. And I'm not trying to sound funny when I say that. It's a bit risky up here. It is. It can be kind of risky because God, He is. And He works in mysterious ways. But I say, so what? So what if Jesus asks you to give up something that is just downright bad for you? Don't weep over it. Don't cry over it. Don't have a funeral. Don't have a memorial service. You know, there's some people, they die and they never even have a memorial. They're just cremated and nothing. We might think, you know, that's kind of disrespectful, isn't it? Maybe it is with a person. But when it comes to sin, let the stuff go. Let God burn it. Cremate it. No memorial service. No feeling sad. It's gone. Forget it. So what? Because when you and I, friends, when that moment comes, and it's coming very, very soon, when Jesus, our great high priest, oh, and he loves you so much. That's why he's still up there doing what he's doing. But it won't be for long. Because soon Jesus is going to stand before the Father, and the third angel's message will have gone around this world like fire in the stubble. And the fourth angel of Revelation 18 would have come down and given impetus and power, and the loud cry will have just gone. And thousands upon thousands will come into the church of God, and thousands, unfortunately, will go the other direction because they've clung to the combustibles. But Jesus soon is going to finish up there. He's going to throw down that censer, and when that censer goes down in heaven, try and imagine, if you can, the solemnity of that moment when that censer goes down, if you like, and if you could, as it were, hear it just rolling across the floor, echoing the silence of the angels, the silence of God, the silence in that courtroom filled with millions upon millions of angelic beings, the silence. And Jesus raises his hands and he says, "It is finished." Everybody's eternal destiny is fixed like a line that can never be crossed ever again. Probation will close, and the time of God's wrath to be poured out will come upon this earth. A time of trouble such as we cannot even imagine in our most wildest sanctified moments. The plagues of God will be poured out. But the promise is to you and to me, if we will allow Jesus to put us in the refining fire. Verse 16 in Isaiah 33, he says, we shall dwell on high. Our place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given us. Our waters shall be sure. We're going to see people around us just beside themselves. Adventists. In name, who had all the light and all the truth and every opportunity and was sought by God with a stubbornness that he just wouldn't give up. But there's a time when that comes to an end, and too late, those people will realize that probation is closed and they are lost when the plagues start to fall. I don't want to be among them, and I know neither do you. You don't have to be. praise God, we will have a refuge. And then what does it say? Then after that, Jesus will come. It says, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Oh, what beauty. And what a wonderful thing to do with your eyes. The righteous in this life, they look upon what is pure. And the reward they get is there's those same eyes. They look upon Jesus in his infinite beauty. And we shall see, we shall behold the land, that heavenly Canaan that is very far off. What, I ask you, is your decision? If it means submitting to every sacrifice, just remember that God's biddings are always his enablings, and he will give you the necessary grace. So let God have his way and just see what he will do. When you struggle, just breathe out that prayer. Jesus, I'm ready, Lord. You can just have it all. Come in and take it away. And as you see the holy flames of the refiner's fire rolling in, just lift up your hands in surrender, and Jesus will do the rest. And he will do a work in you which will shine forth his glory for all eternity. And as the fire engulfs you, you won't have to be afraid, because it actually is the agent of God's love. That fire that surrounds you, you may not always recognize it as you're going through the refining process, but it is the beautiful arms of his warm love that is taking you, because he wants to make you like himself, to get rid of the pride and the selfishness and the love of the world. And also remember that Jesus will be right there with you in the flames, in the crucible, and there he will comfort you and strengthen you and support you. As somebody knows what it's like to be in the crucible of the fire. Not the refining fire that God uses to cleanse us from sin, because Jesus didn't need cleansing from sin. But in that white hot crucible of torture and suffering and death, when he took our sins upon him and he was just poured out and wasted for us. A wonderful thought, isn't it? I want to conclude this morning by reading you this, because I want to encourage you to think more about Jesus and what he went through and the suffering that he endured for each one of us. About 3 years ago, a lady came to church. She's got two little children, very sweet lady. She lives out of town somewhere now. And she gave me this, which was very, very nice of her. She knows I like Desire of Ages, and it's from Desire of Ages. It's from the chapter called Calvary. And it says, for thee. And you've heard this before, but I want to read it again. And as I read it, take it to heart as an expression of Jesus' love for you, and how he so wants to make you like himself and take you to heaven to be with him. He's paid such a price. Don't let it be in vain. The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross. Think about that. The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes. Those hands so often reached out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars. Those feet so tireless on ministries of love, spiked to the tree. That royal head pierced by the crown of thorns. Those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe. And all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face, speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, it is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. Praise God. However hot the fire, however the painful, the pain having the dross removed, it's going to be cheap. Heaven's going to be cheap at any price. So let Jesus, let him have it all. God bless you.